So we're doing a study in here for the next few weeks on some events that occurred in all four Gospels. We talked about this past Sunday morning, and that the Gospels cover the life of Christ, and you know they all cover from different aspects and some of the same information, but we're going to be covering the ones that are specifically mentioned in all four Gospels. And I mentioned that there are 11. Now, you could go through and group these, in a way that maybe there's more of them, but I've grouped them into 11 groupings to give us a little streamlined information. Also, I've realized in the study of this that we might not get through all of this. There's a lot of information here. We may have bitten off more than we can chew. So we'll get through it, and if you want the notes, I can get those to you at a later time if we don't get through all of them. But we're going to be looking at this evening, feeding the 5,000, hopefully a few other ones, and looking at the different aspects of feeding the 5,000. Of course, we have here the scriptures and where they're located, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We're going to begin by talking about all the things that they have in common. What do they all mention in the feeding of the 5,000? Well, they all mention the persistence of the multitude. The multitude was clamoring after Christ. Christ, on several occasions, had been saying they had gone away and tried to seek some solace away from the multitudes. And I know that some of you people are like going to be in large crowds. And if you are the center of a large crowd's attention, that can be rather taxing. And so it talks about the persistence. Talks about the disciples' concern for the physical needs. When you think about the story of the feeding of 5,000, what were the disciples concerned about? What did they all say? We need to send them away because we can't feed all of that, right? And we talk about 5,000. We'll talk more about this later on, but we're talking about more than 5,000. 5,000 was just the men, which is how they counted things back then. But that did not include women and children and things of that nature. So there's more than just the 5,000. And the disciples were concerned about the physical needs of that. And then Jesus says, give them what you have. Give them what you have. And the disciples' response to that was, hey, we've got like 5 loaves of bread here, man. We don't even have enough money to go around and feed all these people if we tried to get takeout. So this isn't going to work, right? This is not going to work if we tried to buy all this information. And so they all highlight that Jesus prayed over this food. They all highlight how many baskets? 12 baskets, which we'll talk about why that's kind of interesting that there's 12. And they all highlight the fact that they ate until they were full. None of them were on a low-carb diet. They all ate until they were full, okay? So these are the central things that they all mention in the feeding of the 5,000. Now here's where maybe they start looking at some more information. Matthew emphasizes that Jesus' response to the events. In Matthew chapter 14, verses 13 through 21, it says, now when Jesus heard it, and in verse 14 it says, he went, he saw the great multitude. And so it really highlights Jesus seeing and Jesus perceiving these events. Some of the other ones mention this as well, but Matthew seems to highlight Jesus' response to everything that's going on more than the others. Also, Jesus healing the sick is highlighted, mentioned again in some of the other ones, but in verse 14, it says, when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude, felt compassion for them, and healed their sick. And so these are some things that we get that information from. Also, Matthew is the one that mentions in verse 21 of Matthew 14 that there was a 5,000 men who ate, and aside from the women and children. So he specifically mentions the women and children being present as well. And we continue on with this particular, we go to Mark. Mark emphasizes the work of the apostles and rest. Look at Mark chapter 6. This is rather interesting. Beginning of verse 30, it says, the apostles gathered together with Jesus, and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. Now, this is a connection with a limited commission. I had sent them out. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a lonely place and rest a while, for there are many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. And when they went away in the boat to a lonely place by themselves. So this highlights, this is what they were coming off of. This is what they were doing just before the feeding of the 5,000. Mark highlights that. Some of you ladies out there may be saying, well, that's what it is to be a mom, right? I mean, everybody's wanting your attention. You don't have time to take care of yourself. You don't have time to eat. And in this situation where you can imagine if they're healing people and there's all these people who are sick, that they're going to be getting a lot of attention. If you knew that these people could heal whatever issue you had, then you would go and find them out, right? You'd go and seek them out. And so that was the case in that. And and Jesus was teaching them, you need to take time to be away and recharge. And so he also, again, highlights the compassion of that Jesus had on the people in verse 34. And when he went ashore, he saw a great multitude and felt compassion for them. And he says specifically, for they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them in verse 34. And then in verse 37, we have this, the doubt is highlighted. John also mentions this in John chapter 6. But he answered them and said, you give them what you have to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 200 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Shall we get takeout? Is basically what he's saying. If you updated that. And he said, no, what do you have? So we'll talk more about that with some of the other ones. And then Mark also mentions something. They all talk about sitting down. But Mark mentioned specifically that it was green grass that they sat on. Why is that a big deal, green grass? If you had the choice to sit on green grass or brown crunchy grass, what would you rather sit on? Good answer. I would too. Green grass. The Bible says it was green grass that they sat on. We never have a problem with that around here. Other parts of the country, they do. So that's rather interesting that Mark mentions that. Continuing with Luke, I know we're going through a lot of information here, but we'll kind of pull all this together here shortly. Luke chapter 9, Luke emphasizes that Jesus welcomed them in verse 11 of chapter 9. And he welcomed them, and then specifically in verse 11, he taught them many things as we saw, but he taught them about the kingdom. He taught them about the kingdom, which was part of a central message that he had. So Luke emphasizes that they were welcomed by Jesus, that they taught them the kingdom, and that they told them to sit in groups. He didn't just say, well, go sit over there, everybody. He actually told them to sit in groups of 50. So Mark mentions that briefly as well. And then when praying, Luke seems to emphasize the fact that he looked up in prayer. That Jesus looked up when he prayed to God. Mark and Matthew mention that as well. But it seems to be more highlighted here. In verse 16, looking up to heaven, he blessed them. And they all ate until they were satisfied. In verse 17, they were all satisfied. So it's one thing just to have a bite and say, "Oh, that was nice," but in this situation, they all ate until they were satisfied. So that's a very different situation. I don't know. Do you guys pay for just a bite of food, or do you like to eat until you're satisfied? We're all looking like we eat until we're satisfied, right? So yes, that is something that is more. More custom for us to do. So in John chapter 6, John's going to be a little different, and we'll see that throughout. As he gives us information, but he's going to give us some more information. He highlights why the people followed. Look in verse 2 of John chapter 6. And a great multitude was following him because they were seeing the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Why was a multitude following Jesus? They were seeing the signs. They were seeing what he was doing. John also tells us in verse 4 that the Passover was near, so that gives us an idea. He mentions in verse 4 the Passover is near, which was the feast of the Jews. Why would he say that this was the feast of the Jews? And this letter was written not to a Jewish audience, right? So he kind of had to tell them what the Passover was. That's rather interesting. In verse 5, Jesus asked about where to buy bread. So it seems that Jesus kind of instigated this discussion. Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we going to buy bread that these may eat?" Did Jesus know the answer? Why was he asking the question? for their benefit. He's kind of poking, he's pushing the issue, right? Maybe the disciples, the apostles say, well, we just won't talk about it. We'll just kind of, if nobody says anything, we'll just kind of move along here. But Jesus pushed, raises the question. John also names the apostles that were involved in this discussion. In verse 7, he mentions Philip, verse 5 as well, and then verse 8, one of the disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, said to him, there's a lad here, which, again, is something that verse 9 gives us, the fact that where this information, or where this food, rather, came from. Verse 6, they ate as much as they wanted. They were gathered up. Verse 12, and when they were filled, he said to his disciples, gather up leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. They've just multiplied 5 loaves and 2 fishes. They just multiplied all that. And he says, gather it all up so nothing's going to be lost. Do they have a refrigerator? But, you know, I think it's interesting that maybe there's another lesson here for the disciples. As they were, so there's 12 baskets. Are there guesses as to why there's 12 baskets? Maybe it was the 12 that were gathering, right? Do you think as they were filling their basket, and there's all these leftovers, with every time they bent down, every time the people put in food into that basket, they were just more and more surprised by the magnitude of the lesson that was taught? Maybe. What's interesting, though, is just after this, they're crossing the sea, and Jesus says to them, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the disciples start talking amongst themselves, we forgot to bring bread. That's what he's talking about. We forgot to bring bread. The text doesn't say that Jesus did this. As I read the text, Jesus does this. Did I not just provide all of that? Okay? Doesn't say that. That's just, you know, what it... So here's a lesson that the disciples needed to learn. They gathered up, and then the response of the people, verse 14 to 15. When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, he said, this is of truth the prophet who has come to the world. So the people responded to this message, to this sign, like they were supposed to. This is truly a prophet of God. What does verse 15 say they tried to do after that? Make him a king. Here's a king that's going to feed us all the time. I'd vote for him, right? And what does Jesus do? He kind of slips out of there. You know, that's not what things are about. So, feeding of the 5,000, what can we learn from the feeding of the 5,000? Is it possible that God can shatter your expectations? He uses the simple things of this world to confound the wise. It is possible that God can shatter your expectation. Have you ever prayed for something and it turned out way beyond what you even thought was possible? Some of you are chuckling like, oh yeah, that happened this week. It happens. God can shatter your expectations. And he did that with the disciples. You know, we don't even have the money for this. We only got like this kid's lunch to take care of all these people. Also, the disciples did the work because there was a lesson that they needed to learn. And sometimes there's work involved in the things that we need to do because there are lessons that we have to learn, right? There are lessons that we have to learn. Another lesson is nothing's too big for God. Nothing's too big for God in this scenario. And what's interesting, too, if you think about the green, he makes me to lie down in green pastures. This is one of those things, like, every once in a while you're studying the Bible and reading through things, and something that just kind of like, wow, I've never seen that before. I never saw that Mark mentioned green here. Never saw that. But when I read green grass, where does your mind go? Psalm 23, right? Does he take care of us? Here were the people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had them sit down in green grass. And he taught them about the kingdom. And he fed them. He took care of them. That really, really, really is impressioning. It was really kind of one of those, wow, never saw that before kind of moments. But also something, there are other things in here I didn't mention as far as the power of prayer. And we believe in that. Obviously, we just, you know, have Wednesday nights are a big thing, time that we pray together. So these are all things we can learn from the feeding of the 5,000. So as you go on to another event that they all mentioned, the triumphal entry. These are the texts that we have for the triumphal entry. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there are the actual places. What do they all mention? They all mention Jesus riding on a young donkey. Now, I don't know about you, but what does a triumphal knight ride on? A horse, a white horse, Pegasus, a unicorn. Those are the things that a triumphal person rides in on, right? Do they ride in on a young donkey? It looks awkward too, because your feet are almost touching the ground when you're riding. And there's actually a donkey that has a black cross on its shoulders. And they've called it like the Jesus donkey, is its sort of name. But you know, that doesn't seem to be very... But it's what they rode. King David rode on a donkey. Solomon rode on a mule. These are not animals that we consider to be necessarily regal, but it was at that time what they rode. They all talked about branches in the road. And, you know, when we think about branches in the road, we think of hurricanes, those kind of things. They did this, what? It was as they were welcoming in the king. And they all talk about the reaction of the multitudes. Everybody who had seen Jesus, who knew about Jesus, who knew about the things he'd done, was plotting and excited about his entry into the city. Now, where we start to see some differences, really not in Matthew and Mark. Now, Matthew does emphasize the prophecies. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9 specifically mentions this sort of event happening. They also, the son of David is mentioned as well in verse 9. And the people are saying, Hosanna to the son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And so these are all things that Matthew specifically mentions. And then the question is, who is this? Who is this? At the end of this sort of event, in Matthew, verses 10 and 11, and when he had entered in Jerusalem, all the city was stirring, saying, who is this? Now, this happens around the time of the Passover. So there's going to be a lot of people who are visiting, who are from out of town. And, you know, if there's a big ruckus going on, what does everybody kind of start, what's going on, right? If somebody's fighting at school in the cafeteria, and everybody's going to be wondering, like, who's doing that? Why is everybody crowded up around this guy, right? Does that happen at all? Not so much? Okay. It did in the 80s, okay? Just saying. But, you know, if there's a big commotion, you want to know what's going on. And so that's what happened here. They wanted to know what's going on. And who is this that's coming in on a donkey? And the multitude were saying, this is a prophet, Jesus, from Nazareth in Galilee. And so this is something that Matthew highlights, that aspect. Mark emphasizes the details of how they got the young donkey. I mean, he goes through like 7 verses talking about how they got this donkey and what they're supposed to do in order to get this specific donkey. What were the instructions? As you kind of skim Mark's account, Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. What were they told to do to find this donkey? They were supposed to find one that had not been ridden, right? And he says in verse 2, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Did he even say, ask permission? Talk to the guy. Hey, can we rent it? Do we need to sign an agreement? None of that kind of stuff, right? But what were they told to do if somebody said, hey, that's my donkey? What were they told to do? The Lord has need of it. And they'll send it back. So those are some of the instructions. And Mark goes into more details about that. He also mentions, again, this Psalm 118, verse 26 and verse 9. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, as we saw it with Matthew as well. And again, the people speaking on the kingdom of David, the kingdom of our father David in verse 10. So these are things that Mark highlights in this story. In Luke, Luke chapter 19, we have some more information is given to us. If I can pull it up here. So, push the button. Okay, Luke 19. The people were praising God for all the miracles that they had seen. Look in verse 37. Verse 37, Luke 19. And as he was now approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the peoples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. So who are they praising? Were they praising Jesus? They're praising God. God was glorified by the things that Jesus was doing. And so they're praising God for what they had seen. And then we have the rebuke of the Pharisees, which, you know, the Pharisees are going to stick their nose in on this, right? Verse 39, and some of the Pharisees in the multitude said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Rebuke your disciples. This is not appropriate, what they're doing. Right? And what does he say to them? Hey, man, if I make them stop, the rocks will cry out. What is he talking about? What is he talking about? Incidentally, Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, Psalm 48, 1 through 15, all talk about nature, singing the praises of God. So this is something that they were familiar with, this sort of idea that if in this situation somebody had to cry out to the praises of God, and they mentioned that here. And then one thing that Luke brings out that none of the other ones do is Jesus weeping for the city. In verses 41 through 44, and when he approached, he saw the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side and will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not even leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What is he highlighting here historically? What was about to happen in AD 70? The destruction. So he's highlighting that. He's weeping over the city in that sense. And this is very similar to what we see in Matthew 23, verse 37, when he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets that are sent unto you, how would I have gathered you as chicks under my wings, but you would not." You would not. Here's the people who were supposed to know, right? They were supposed to know this. They were supposed to know this, and they weren't paying attention. They didn't see the things that were unfolding before their eyes. And so you see this, even in a situation where they're praising him, there's this triumphal entry, still there is a side that is sad because of how they are not recognizing what's going on. And then John emphasizes the disciples did not understand the events. In verse 16 of John chapter 12, what information are we given as to the disciples' understanding at that time? What does the verse say? Did they totally understand everything? What does the text say? They remembered later. At the time, they didn't understand everything that was going on, right? Verse 16, "These things his disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered these things were written of him, and they had done these things to him." Do you ever think at any point after Jesus' resurrection, after, you know, they received the Holy Spirit and all these things were bring to remembrance, they ever went, "Oh, yes, I can't believe I said that. I can't believe I thought that. I can't believe I didn't see what was right in front of me." Over and over and over again, do you think that they were thinking that? That they just, you know, and even more so when this full understanding came upon them. And so here's a situation that John tells us they did not understand then. And then also verse 17 and 18, we get an idea of some of the things that people had been there when Lazarus was raised from the dead. Some of the people had seen that or had been familiar with Lazarus being raised from the dead. Just before these events in verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12, they had gone out the day before to see Jesus and to see Lazarus because he had been raised from the dead. If somebody gets raised from the dead in your hometown area, do you think you might want to go see him? Probably. You know, that's not something that happens, you know, although nowadays it'd probably be on YouTube anyway, so. But anyway, and then we see the frustration of the Pharisees. Poor Pharisees. Verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said to one another, "You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the whole world has gone after him." What were they trying to do? Were they on Team Jesus? Yes, at every turn they were trying to test him, trying to discredit him, trying to trick him. And what are their efforts? Have their efforts worked? No. So much so that in their minds, the whole world is gone after. This is maybe a slight exaggeration, but in their minds, everybody was on Team Jesus, and they were not. So what do we learn from these events? Obedience to God's instruction. When you're going to get a donkey, this is what you do. Do you think at any point they said, Jesus, let me clarify. We're going to walk up and just take the donkey. Yeah, that's what you need to do. Anything else that we need to do? So they did this, right? They were obedient and they got the donkey. And how about in connection with that, the Lord has need. The Lord has need of your donkey. Is that our attitude toward our possessions? The Lord has need of your car today. Somebody calls you up. Not a convenient time, which is normally when people ask for favors, right? Not a convenient time. The Lord has need of, item X that you have. Is that our attitude towards our possessions? This guy is sitting there minding his own business. These disciples walk up to him and say, "The Lord has need of your donkey." It is possible, because we'll see this in connection with the upper room. It is possible that there had been some sort of message to these guys beforehand. They had been visited in a dream or something, saying, "Hey, when these guys come up to you and ask you for your donkey, and the code word is, 'The Lord has need of it,' that's from me." That could have been something that we don't know. But it could have been that they knew that these were disciples of Jesus. Everybody knew a little bit about Jesus at the time. He was sort of, talked about then. And he could have just said, "Yes, you can use the donkey." He could have been on Team Jesus. We don't know the details of that. But what is our attitude towards our possessions? Are they available to the use of the Lord? As this donkey was. Also that Jesus is worthy of praise. We see the people doing that. In this situation, he is the Messiah, the Son of David, and is what the people are shouting in connection with this triumphal entry. So these are how that unfolds. We might get through this. Ladies and gentlemen, it might happen. All right, so Matthew, and Mark, Luke, and John all talk about the Lord's Supper. They all mention this connection with the Passover. They all mention very explicitly the one who would betray Jesus, and they all mention Peter's statement of allegiance. However, John is the only one that does not mention the actual details of the Lord's Supper. John's going to be different, and in this situation, he does not mention the details of the Lord's Supper. But in Matthew chapter 26, verses 17 through 35, we have Matthew's account and some of the things that he highlights. Okay, some of the things that he emphasizes. Matthew and Mark are almost mirror accounts on this, so there's not a lot of difference between the two of them. Matthew is a little bit more concise about the events. He does say, "In my Father's kingdom," in verse 29, and rather than in the kingdom of God, in talking about when he drinks it anew in verse 29, in his Father's kingdom, in my Father's kingdom. He does not mention the sheep being scattered like Mark mentions from Zechariah. He does mention these things similar to Mark. So Matthew, there's not a lot of difference between Matthew and Mark. And we'll see Mark here very similar in the details of this event. Now, when we talk about this upper room, Mark talks about a man carrying a pitcher of water in verse 13. Why is that important? What are we doing? Why is that something he mentions to his disciples? A man carrying a pitcher of water. What is that in the connection with? Washing your feet? Yeah, but what is he saying? It's a sign for something. What is it a sign for? Hey, this is the guy you need to follow. He's the one that's got the place for us. The guy carrying the pitcher of water, he's the guy you need to ask. Much like the donkey, right? This is the guy you need to ask. And when you ask, he's going to say, what do they say in verse 14? Whenever he enters, say to the owner of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And himself will show you a large upper room furnished and ready and prepare for us there. So again, a situation where there may have been some previous events that we're not privy to that, you know, kind of had this thing outlined for us. But Mark tells us about this furnished upper room in verse 15. Luke also mentions it. He also mentions the kingdom of God. Luke mentions the kingdom of God as well. In verse 31, Peter kept saying insistently, you know, in connection with Peter, what was Peter saying? In verse 28, he says, but after I've been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. But Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Remember Peter saying that? I will not fall away. Jesus answered and said, truly I say to you that you yourself this very night will deny me three times before the cock crows, right? But he says, no, no, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't. Almost the mirror opposite of, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, no, I'm not, I don't even know this Jesus dude, right? Even, like, it's almost the complete opposite of what he promised he would do. He did the opposite that very night. And so Mark mentions that he insistently was saying these things. Luke gives us a little bit more information than the other guys do. Jesus tells the disciples to prepare. He's the one that instigated that. Jesus desired to eat this with them, and that was this Passover feast in verse 15. I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, in verse 15. He also specifically mentions verse 20. This is a new covenant in my blood. The other ones mention the covenant, but he says this is a new covenant in my blood. Specifically mentions that. He also mentions discussion about who is the greatest. Beginning of verse 24, there's also quite a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. And then he goes on talking about what it means to be greatest. The kings of the Gentiles lorded over them, and those who have authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Let him who is the greatest among you become the youngest and the leader as a servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as one who serves, and you are those who stood by me in my trials. So here is Jesus talking about the discussion about what it means to be the greatest. John will tell us about the washing of feet, but here's why the washing of the feet and why we must hurry. Verse 31 and 32, Simon, Simon, what is Jesus talking to Peter about here? What is he saying to him? He says, verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded permission to shift you like wheat. We talked about what that was Sunday morning, right? What that meant to be sifted like wheat. Have there been days where you felt like you've been sifted like wheat? What was Jesus' response? But I have prayed for you. Do you think that mattered? It might have mattered more to him later on when he understood fully what was happening. He said, I prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. So God is like that. He doesn't say just stop doing something. He says do this in connection with it. So stop doing this, but do this. I've prayed for you, strengthen your brothers. He gives them a job to do. He gives him a job to do. Talks about as well as being numbered with the transgressors that we see in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He mentions when I sent you out, and this is connection with kind of them being sent out at Matthew 10 and how they did it then. And he says in verse 35 through 38, but this is how you're supposed to do it now. And when I sent you out this way, you weren't really supposed to take anything with you, but he says take stuff with you, take a tunic, and take a sword. We're not going to go into the ramifications of that. And they said, look, here are two swords. And he said, that's enough. So, you know, one in six people can have a sword, is according to Jesus. Y'all are just not getting that at all. Okay, moving along. Moving along. Verse 39, he mentions, as was his custom. What was his custom? Verse 39, we kind of highlighted that when we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus spent time alone in prayer. It was his custom to go to Gethsemane, and Luke mentions that. And hopefully, rapidly, we can get through John. John gives us a lot of information. More so, chapters 14 through 17 kind of took place either in the upper room or as they were walking in the street before they actually went up and crossed the Kidron. But there's a lot of information with John. He highlights love. Obviously, John's going to do that. He mentions specifically the work of the devil and Satan. He mentions about Jesus knowing about the events that were taking place at that time, that this was the time. He also mentions the washing of the feet, and gives us more information about the one who's lifting up his heel against him. He tells them also in verse 19 why he says, from now on, in verse 19, I'm telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. If somebody tells you something that's going to happen, like as it happens or after it happens, is it that big a deal? That's normal, right? But if somebody told you a bunch of events that were going to happen before it happens, and they actually happen that exact way, even the words that come out of your mouth that you said, I won't say those things, and they do happen, would that mean more to you? So that's what he's saying here. This is why I'm teaching you in this way and telling you these things. And again, we get more information about Judas and what he had done. And then he also mentions the Son of Man being glorified. He kind of mentions it in the fact, once he sends Judas out, it's then that he mentions the Son of Man is glorified. As though it's in connection with that he started the ball rolling in what would be his suffrage. He started the ball rolling in what would be the crucifixion. And in that, the Son of Man was glorified. And so John gives us a lot of more information. And if you want an interesting study, look at the chapters 13 through 17, and reading those in connection with that night and thinking about the events that took place, the prayer that Jesus said in that chapter 17. You are specifically mentioned in chapter 17, by the way. You probably don't know that, but you're mentioned in that chapter. So this is a rather encouraging study. And I realize that we've flown through information here, but I want us to see how these events, as they unfold, are important enough that they're mentioned in every single one of these Gospels. Lessons from the Last Supper, the love that was mentioned, service we can see in Christ, the heart of the Savior, the cost of betrayal, and again, reading in connection with John, the nature of the relationship between God and the Father, and then this new covenant that we're seeing with Luke. Nailed it. Any questions? Comments? All right. Thank you very much for your time this evening.